In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly King, Paraclete, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good, Master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to look today at the celebration of the Feast of Saint Joseph and how the Church leads us to see this reality of Joseph through the biblical text we're looking at. But before we do that, I'm going to take the first section of these talks. For a while, I've been taking a theme. I want to look at the liturgy, particularly the liturgy in the New Testament, and then the Church's teaching on liturgy. So the first thing I want to look at right now is what are called the summary statements in the book of Acts, particularly the first one, where you have an example of Luke summing up the life of the community. There are three of these called summary statements. The first is the one we're looking at. It's Acts 2, 42 to 47. And it's followed by two others. They're noted, for instance, on, I got my Bible, my New American Bible open. There's one at 4, 32 to 37, and another at 5, 12 to 16. So this is the one, the first of them. Most important for what we're doing here, looking at the roots of what we do today as liturgy. They devoted themselves to the apostles' instructions, didache it's called, and the communal life, kinonia, and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then, every day, assiduously, they, the liturgy community, went to the temple with one accord, omotimadon, and in their homes they broke bread together, sharing their food in great joy and simplicity of heart. They praised God and were looked up to by everyone. Day by day, the Lord joined together those who were being saved. That's a summary of the way they worked together. So they came together and there was instruction. Out of that instruction grew the Gospels. I'm going to point out in just a moment. You see, the Gospels are basically narrative. There's more discourse in John than in the others, and of course, the letters and so forth are all discourse. But the Synoptics and Acts, and John as well, are narrative. Now, narrative is the literary presentation of a completed action. If I said he went, it's not really a narrative, it's a report. If I say, he went out and closed the door and left us, that's a completed action. And so, this is a narrative. They devoted themselves to the apostles' instruction, that is, to the didache, ton apostolon, and the communal life, the kinonia, and the breaking of bread, klasis. And then this skips a little bit. And then every day, assiduously, they went to the temple with one accord, omotimadon, and in their homes they broke bread together, sharing their food in great joy and simplicity of heart. And they praised God and were looked up to by everybody. And day by day, the Lord joined together those who were being saved. Now, interestingly enough, there is this statement of Jesus defending the woman who poured oil over his feet in preparation for his burial, Mark 14:9, and then Matthew 26. The Markan text, truly I tell you, wherever the good news, the Evangelion, is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Now notice, it doesn't say a lady came in and anointed his feet, and, you know, no, it gives you the completed action. It's the narrative. You see? And so I'm going to read a little bit of something I wrote years ago. What is truly remarkable in this sentence is the way it spells out a number of presuppositions, without which his meaning is lost. First, it presupposes that the proclamation of the good news goes together hand in hand with narrative accounts. You've got to tell. A narrative is a literary presentation of a completed action. And so this is a narrative. Right? And our Lord is saying, now, what she did will be told, you see. It will be narrated, the action. Most of the Gospels, in fact, most of the Bible is narrative. The actions, you see. It's very important. See, the proclamation of the good news goes together with narrative accounts, with the telling of stories, like the one to which this one line belongs. Second, the sentence also assumes that whoever is mentioned in these narratives is being memorialized. That is, a story is being told. It's the action itself that's reaching us, you see. This is important, and is very important for the setting of the liturgy. The first reading, this doesn't always happen, but the first reading is usually a summary. The gospel is always a narrative. Sometimes when we have John, there's a discourse, but nearly always it's an action. That's very important. And so when Jesus makes the prediction that this story of the anointing will be narrated wherever the gospel is proclaimed, he assumes that not all stories are equally narrated everywhere, but some stories are narrated, you see. Now that's very important. So what I want to do now is just read a little bit from something I wrote, you see, about these stories. Thus, we find the assumption that the choice of episodes to accompany the proclamation of the Evangelion is not considered to be fully standardized or identical. Some episodes are narrated at one place and some at another place. These, even the stories that the synoptics have in common, or John, are not told in the same place, the narrative place. The point made by this logion we just heard is that Jesus guaranteed, or maybe even commanded, that in connection with any presentation of the gospel message, the anointing in Bethlehem be narrated everywhere in the world. While such an understanding of the word Evangelion certainly does not mean a book, it does not necessarily mean the narration of stories. It definitely means a proclamation which requires, at least concomitantly, the narration of stories. If you look at, as I said already, if you look at the Bible, a high percentage of the whole Bible is narration. It's the literary presentation of a completed action. Now, you could take like the whole story of the Exodus as one completed action, but in there are many subdivisions of this, you see? You can see that the formation of the Gospels, you see, and there's this wonderful book, I've mentioned it before, and I will again probably next week, where Abbot Dennis Farkas Falvey, you know, locates the origin of the Gospels, you see. I'm going to start that now. I would propose that the formation of the four Gospel canon was itself a process involving several decades of a rather simple development. It was achieved by Christian churches which came into possession of several compositions with trustworthy claims of apostolic origins and began to use them simultaneously. Now, these compositions quickly replaced the oral narratives that accompanied the proclamation of the kerygma. Due to the link between these narratives and the kerygma, so obviously present in the story of this anointing we just saw, the literary works containing Jesus' words and deeds came to be referred to as Evangelion, good news, which is the word gospel mean. So the good news comes to us in narratives about Jesus, basically. And that's very important. And that's why liturgically we have preparatory readings, but the central reading at every Eucharistic celebration is a narrative from the Gospels. And that's very important. Now, just a little bit of a clarification of that before we go on. Baptism is the sacrament of Christ's death and passion, according as a man is born anew in Christ in virtue of his passion. But the Eucharist is the sacrament of Christ's passion, according as a man is made perfect in union with Christ who suffered. Hence, as baptism is called the sacrament of faith, which is the foundation of the spiritual life, so the Eucharist is termed the sacrament of charity, which is the bond of perfection. That's a quote from St. Thomas. Actually, the Summa, question, part 3, question 73. There are other texts like this. For instance, in 1 John, in this we know the agape, tin agapin, agape, that he laid down his life for us, and we should lay down our lives for each other. Then he goes on to draw a conclusion from that. The completed act, Jesus, laid down his life. So we should do that. All right, are you ready? Well then, look. He who has the goods of this world and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to that person, how can you say the love of God is in that person? Children, let us not love with just word and tongue, but in ergon and aletheia. Aletheia. Let us not love in just word, but in action and truth. Truth there means the revelation of the Father, like Matthew 3:16, I think 5:16. Let your light shine before men, they see your good works, and they praise your Father. So, and then I have a quote here somewhere, I don't know where it is now, but I'll find it, where Aquinas says the same thing. So the Gospels are actions. So if we want to preach the Gospel, part of it is action. That's why Pope Francis is continually pointing out, we just don't talk, we have to care for the poor. We have to care for the sick. That's preaching the Gospel. We narrate the actions of Jesus, which are the narrations of a divine person and a human nature. But we also act out those things in our own life, doing actions, okay? And so, we're looking now at the roots of liturgy, and we will continue that the next time. In other words, this first section is about the readings at the liturgy. And we're going to be looking at some more of those the next time.